Do you remember this parable in the gospel where some landowner went out early in the morning to hire some workers? He found some at the marketplace and he asked them, "Do you have any work?" They said, "No." "Well, go to my vineyard and work." "How much do you want?" "So much." "Okay, so go to my vineyard." At 10 o'clock, the owner went to the marketplace again and he found some more workers. He asks, "Do you have any work?" They said, "No." "And did anybody hire you so far?" "No, they haven't." "How much do you want?" "So much." "Agreed. Go to my vineyard." At 4 o'clock in the afternoon, he spotted more workers at the marketplace, and this 1 hour before the end of the work day. He did not ask them, "How much do you want?" 1 hour before sundown, 1 hour, and the work day would be over. He tells them, "Just go to work in my vineyard." So he proceeded to pay those who came to work last. He gave them exactly what he promised to those who started early in the morning, those who were first. Now the first ones, when they saw that he gave a full day's wages to those who worked for only an hour, they thought to themselves, "He's definitely going to pay us a lot more." Well, he gave them the same amount of money, and they complain against the landowner, saying, "These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the heat of the day." I spoke to you about this heat of the day previously. The heat of the day is the labor of the spiritual life, the daily struggle in our daily lives. So you are paying us the same amount as the last ones. And the Lord of the vineyard said, "Friends, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give to these last men the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own money? If your eyes are evil, I am good. I pay what I think I should pay." What is the meaning of this parable? Whether I enter the kingdom of God like the Apostle Paul, or whether I barely make it, I barely have enough works of righteousness to be saved, barely. Well, St. Paul and I, who barely made it, we are given the same compensation called the kingdom of God. The payment is the same for everyone. However, what does he mean here when he says, "And be careful that no one takes your crown"? What does this mean? Was there a real danger for the Bishop of Philadelphia, which could cost him his crown? Well, initially, we must say this. Here on earth, the bishop was facing a certain danger, and this is true for every Christian. The danger is the possibility of a burnout, the possibility of becoming exhausted and worn out spiritually, to run out of steam in his spiritual life, while someone else can face the same temptation and continue to stand. Therefore, there's always the danger that we may become tired. How many times there are people that need to be reinforced from the others because they are thinking to stop halfway, to stop their spiritual walk? This is dangerous. They want to give up because they got tired. But we need to pay attention to something else as well. As you know, all those who enter the kingdom of God will be very happy. There will be only one reason which will cause them some sadness, and that's one reason only. Do you know what this reason may be? Why couldn't they have worked much more in this present life to have more glory in the kingdom of God? The Word of God tells us a star from a star differs in glory. And yes, the parable of the hired workers shows that all of the workers will have the kingdom of God. That's where the same payment comes in. Everyone will have the same compensation. However, within the kingdom of God, there are varying degrees or steps of glory. And we will explain. Is it possible for me, if I happen to be saved to enter the kingdom of God, was the last of the forgiven sinners to stand with St. Paul at the same level of glory. Is this ever possible? It's also a matter of justice. Or if you will, we can have the reverse. If I make it to hell simply because I used to lie a little bit, I was drinking my wine, I used to get drunk occasionally, but it was not causing anybody any serious harm, but nevertheless, I entered hell. Is it possible to face the same hell with Anna and Caiaphas, or Nero, or Hitler? Is this possible? Wouldn't it be somewhat unjust or unfair? It's simply a matter of basic justice. Likewise, my friends, as we mentioned, the same stands true for the kingdom of God. In 1 Corinthians 15:41, St. Paul says, "For one star differs from another in glory." However, what is the difference? Do you know? Now, some people may misinterpret this and say, "You mean there are different ranks in the kingdom of God, different classes, first class, second class, or third class?" Not quite. We're all sitting at the bleachers of an ancient theater, let's say. And after this explanation, I'm sure you'll understand this quite well. The stage is in front of us. The actors are performing. The ancient theaters were constructed in the shape of a cone, so everyone can see very well. Whether I'm sitting at the very bottom or in the middle or a bit higher, I see and hear very well. The acoustics are excellent because the very shape of the cone allows for excellent acoustics. So in this theater, I see and hear extremely well, no matter where I sit or stand. So where is the difference? The difference is in the spectators and their level of awareness and their level of education. The education they have to understand the play. The one man has barely finished elementary school. The other made it through high school, and the other has a master's or a PhD. Now, wouldn't they understand the play a little bit differently based on their educational background? Apparently so. My friends, this is exactly what will happen in the kingdom of God. The element of difference, when we say difference in glory, what is this difference of glory? That there is a higher and deeper theoria or vision and knowledge of the person of Christ. St. Paul has developed a much deeper and greater knowledge in the person of Christ. And when he sees the person of Christ, he will receive more blessedness and more knowledge than myself, who has much lesser depth and knowledge in the person of Christ, and I receive less glory or less blessedness. This is it. Now tell me, wouldn't you be jealous in a good sense of the people who worked hard for this glory? Again, it will be the only sad point of the saints in the kingdom of God. Why didn't I work much harder in this present life? And now, my friends, we come to the conclusion of this epistle. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of the heaven of my God. And I will write on him my new name. So he who overcomes, or the one who wins, the victor, on Nikon. Niki in Greek means victory. So the one who is victorious in this arena, Christ, my friends, wants winners. He wants victorious athletes. His followers are victorious, just like he was victorious and not defeated. Victorious people are dynamic and not passive or static. Christians are not underachievers and losers, or some of the atheists like to label us. Napoleon Lapathiotis, a Greek poet, who departed this life, writes in one of his poems, "And we started out one morning in the valley with a golden rays of dawn. Our eyes were blazing with joy. All of us were strong and invincible, like eagles. But at midnight, we had returned with broken and bloody wings." I paraphrase a small section of the poem of this pitiful poet who named this poem, "Those Defeated by Life." What a defeatist attitude. Finally, this pitiful poet was defeated because he chose to leave the victor of life, Jesus Christ. He committed suicide. We have many people described by this poem, many people defeated by life. We have legions and entire armies who deserted the fight because they denied Christ. They deserted the ranks of Christianity. The people of drug abuse, young and old, the young people who rebel and find themselves on the street, abandoned and neglected, aren't they defeated by life? Those who spent their last dime on pleasures, drugs, and alcohol, aren't they defeated by life? "He who wins, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more." Here we're presented with a very expressive image. It shows that the faithful and the victorious will become a pillar in the temple of God. Initially, the idea of a pillar has to do with the introduction of this epistle. As we analyzed during the previous class, the Lord talks about a key and a door. "I am he who holds the key of David. I open the door for you." Keys and doors pertain to a building. And since he's talking about a building, then he also brings up the subject of a pillar or a column. The city of Philadelphia, in case that you didn't know, was built on volcanic ground and it had experienced a great number of earthquakes. One of these earthquakes at 17 AD brought terrible destruction and it leveled the entire city. So here the image of a pillar is quite expressive and appropriate, and it's included in the epistle of this volcanic area. And it wants to show that even though the earthquakes of ungodliness and various sinfulness levels everything along its path, the champion of Christ is a true pillar and does not fall during these temptations. But the pillar here refers to the temple of God. So we must also bring to mind the temple of Solomon. The Temple of Solomon had two pillars cast in bronze, and they were set up in the vestibule of the temple, in the entrance area before the temple. And these were the only two pillars supporting the entire structure. They were 18 cubits high, approximately 28 feet high, and the perimeter of the pillars of solid bronze was 14 cubits, or 21 feet. And the diameter, if you will, was well over 6 feet. The presence of these pillars gave the impression of the absolute assurance of the stability, a strong support of this temple. We find all these details in 1 Kings chapter 7, in verses, and also in chapters 3 and 9. Consequently, the pillars or the columns are the symbol of unshakable stability. But the exceptional position of the sincere faithful as well, and it shows the unmovable quality of their faith and their virtue. So the sincere faithful stand forever. They never fall. They are pillars. Since it is impossible to remove the pillars from a building without damaging the building, but he says that this pillar shall go out no more. And since it has to do with the temple of God, it is assumed that the temple of God will never be destroyed. So the pillar stays always in its position. And just like a pillar must be unmovable, unchangeable, and quite visible, this must be true for the sincere Christian as well. But I must also tell you something else here, that the temple of God must not be taken verbatim. If we consider that in the 21st chapter of the book of the Revelation, verse 22nd, where it talks about the New Jerusalem, and there in the New Jerusalem, there is no temple, no temple. So how are we to understand this? Simply or symbolic. This is an image which shows that God dwells in his church, and the faithful become the dwelling place of God. What follows next is the promise of three names to be written on the pillars on the forehead of the sincere faithful. And I will write on him, on his forehead, or on this pillar. He likens the faithful with a pillar once again. I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him a new name. It was a common practice in the ancient times for the lords to brand their slaves with a hot iron. They would put a mark on their forehead, and they would permanently record the owner's name on the back of the slave. And this, so if the slave would run off, he would be easily apprehended, and runaway slaves were easily identified and returned to their owners. Along the same lines, the natural father places his name on his children. Athanasios Mytilineos, my last name, is the name of my father. So my natural father gave me his name to say, this is my son, my child. The husband places his last name on his wife, and the young woman changes her last name, and she assumes the name of her husband. The owner of animals may place his name on his animals, or his objects, or his buildings, or farms. Consequently, the placing of a name identifies the owner and his possessions. So when Christ says that he brands these names on the faithful, this means that the faithful belong to God. So when Christ places these three names, what does he want to express? First, when he says, the name of my God, he wants to express the name of the owner, that this person belongs to God. He's a man of God. Second, the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from the heavens of my God. And this is the name of the city where this faithful citizen will reside. The man of New Jerusalem, the man of the kingdom of God. He was first of God. Now he's the man of the kingdom of God. And third, the new name of Jesus Christ. He says, I will give him my new name. Where is this new name of Christ? What is this name? It could very well be the name Word, because in the very book of the Revelation, in chapter 19, verses 12 and 13, we read, and a name written which no one knows except him. But let's read the entire verses. Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Now, you may say, but we know what the name Word of God means. My friends, we use the name the Word of God. We say this name. Not to mention that volumes of books have been written from a theological point of view to give an understanding as to the meaning of this Word of God. We say, Father, Word, Holy Spirit. Why is he called the Word? It is a very mysterious name, which means that this mystery may be revealed to the faithful at that time. The meaning of the Word of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity. Only God the Word knows what this name is all about. But as we said, this triple set of names expresses the men of God, the men of the kingdom of God, and the men of the incarnate Word of God. And I repeat, what great glory and honor and blessedness, my friends. Once again, the Spirit of God is inviting us to become more alert. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So let's turn our attention towards these great gifts, which are these super heavenly names. Let's become detached and unglued from the earthly things, and let's develop a godly jealousy for what's real. Real, permanent, undying, and eternal. Let's become the elect vessels of God, so His name will be written on our foreheads. And then we will repeat along with St. Paul, whether we live or we die, we belong to the Lord.
care, I desire with joy.